All right, we're in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse number 11 and try to finish up the book this morning. These are Paul's concluding remarks at the end of the book here, and it kind of sums up everything that he's talked about and ties the whole thing together. But when we left off last time, of course, we noted verses 9 and 10, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so we learned that we have to keep doing good. We're not allowed to get tired of it or to grow weak or faint or weary, but we always are to be servants as Christians, as children of God. And wherever the opportunity and whenever the opportunity presents itself, it's our duty and responsibility to take advantage of it and to do good, and to do good by teaching the truth, to do good by helping those who are in need, by encouraging those who have gone astray, whatever it is. All these things that Paul has talked about, bearing one another's burdens, that's what we are to do. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit and after the Spirit, to have the same kind of mindset and attitude that God has toward the world. And so God does good to all people. He sends his rain on the unjust and the unjust, right? He helps everybody. He wants all men to be saved. And he gave his son for the whole world. And he expects us to see things the same way and to act the same way, to do all the good that we can to all the people that we can for all the time that we have. And that's what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ. So in verse 11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And so this statement is interesting, you know, the fact that it's here and what it implies to us. It gives us some insight into the process of revelation, how God made his word known through inspiration. So God revealed the message to Paul, and then Paul would write it down. The American Standard Version says, where it says here, "As you see how large a letter I have written," it says, "See with how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand." And that seems to be what the text is saying here, that Paul's not talking about how long the book was, that I wrote you a long letter or a large letter, but that I wrote with big letters. And some use that to say, this shows that Paul had problem with his eyes. And we talked about that earlier in the book, how he said that, you know, others would have given their eyes for him. And some think that that was his thorn in the flesh or whatever. And maybe it was that Paul wrote with big letters because he couldn't see well. But the point here is that he wrote this himself, especially this part of the letter. So it's about the size of the writing, not necessarily the length of the book. So the question becomes then, well, how much of this letter did Paul write with his own hand? And some think that he's referring to the entire epistle, that he wrote everything himself, and that's possible. Others think that he's talking about the end here, from this verse to the end of the letter, that Paul wrote this part himself as evidence that he's the author, but also as a personal message to the churches of Galatia so they would understand the significance of it and the importance of what he had said. And so some think that he's just talking about the end, and the rest was written by whoever was his scribe at the time. His amanuensis is the big word that's used for that. The Greek that's used here, the tense, seems to point to that latter being the explanation, that Paul is talking about the last part of what we know as chapter 6. But we can't really be dogmatic. He may be talking about, you know, the whole letter here. Now, it was not uncommon, of course, for the writers of Scripture to dictate. The Holy Spirit would reveal the message to them, and then they would speak it, and the scribe would write down what they said. That happens often. In Jeremiah 36 and verse 4, for example, we read about Jeremiah doing that through Baruch, who was his scribe. And so he would speak it, and then the scribe would write it down. In 1 Corinthians 16, well, let me read a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number, 21, Paul says this. He says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Then he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And so we have another ending here where Paul says, this is my salutation with mine own hand, indicating that he wrote those last few verses of 2 Corinthians, but probably not the rest of the epistle, meaning that he didn't write it himself with his hand, but that he dictated it. Romans 16, the end of the book of Romans, has a similar idea. Let me flip over here real quick and read this. Romans 16, out at verse 21, 22. Paul says in verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. And then verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And so we understand that to mean, of course, not that Tertius was the author of the epistle, because it starts with Paul saying, Paul, an apostle, you know, of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's letter, but Tertius was the man who penned the words. So Paul would receive the message from God, he would speak it, and Tertius would write down what Paul said. And that's how we got the book of Romans. It seems like Luke might have done some of the writing for Paul, especially when Paul was in prison and Luke was present. He may have been the scribe who wrote some of those things. But we don't know for sure, except here in the case of Romans. So this was not uncommon. It was, you know, I think, probably generally the way that it usually worked. But Paul had a practice of authenticating his letters, his epistles, by concluding remarks. And so we saw that in 1 Corinthians 16. We see it here in Galatians. We also see it at the end of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. And so the scribe would write the letter, and then at the end, Paul would sign it. And he would write, you know, these words, this is my salutation, meaning I approve of this message, it is authentic, this is what I said, this is what God revealed. And then he would add, you know, those remarks, grace be with you, and so forth. And one more example is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, Paul says, this is the token. This is what I do in my letters, so you know that it's from me. So he's signing it at the end and adding a couple of comments showing that this was a genuine letter from Paul. But he probably didn't write the majority of it by his own hand, written by a scribe. It's how that worked. So the same thing's happening here. Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And if you compare, you know, Galatians 6, you have verses 11 through 18. Compare that with what he wrote in Romans and in 2 Thessalonians and Colossians. It's much shorter in those epistles. This is a longer statement made by Paul at the end. And it has to do with the size of the letters that he used. So Paul seems to be trying to give special attention to what he says here at the end of the letter by writing this part in his own hand. It doesn't mean that this part is more inspired than what came before, because it's all inspired of the Holy Spirit. It just means that Paul himself is writing this part to emphasize, number one, that he's the author of the whole epistle, which means it came from God, of course, through an inspired apostle, but also to emphasize, you know, the conclusion here, the points that he's about to make to them, keeping in mind, you know, what this letter's been about. There are Judaizing teachers trying to bind circumcision on Christians, particularly Gentile Christians. And Paul has said some things in this letter that are not going to make them happy at all. And so here at the end, He wants to make sure that they understand that he meant every word that he said, and that it's the truth, whether they like it or not, and they need to accept it as such. So what is found in this passage is a summary of the entire letter on one hand, and it's also an emphasis on the major theme of this book, Paul trying to drive this point home here at the end. So listen to what he says in verse 12. He says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So usually at the end of Paul's letters, it's kind of just, you know, his closing the letter, saying goodbye, and, you know, asking God's blessings upon them. But here he makes the point, and again by inspiration, to emphasize what he's been teaching and how true it is and how significant it is, and why they need to pay attention to it. So the first thing that he says is in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they are the ones who are trying to constrain the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so his point was that the ones who were demanding circumcision of Christians, of Gentiles who became Christians, they were really only seeking to follow the flesh, to walk in the flesh, to practice the works of the flesh. Their goal was to please the flesh, their own desires. So he says they're trying to make a fair show in the flesh. Now, it's a play on words, because circumcision has to do with the flesh, you know, and making a show in the flesh. But he's saying that their focus is only on fleshly things. And he means, of course, that they want to have it their way instead of God's way. And so their motive for trying to persuade these Gentiles to be circumcised was not a godly motive. It wasn't because the Holy Spirit said this is essential to salvation, and so they're trying to, you know, stand for the truth. The only reason they wanted to do it, or not the only reason, but the motive behind them doing this was their own fleshly desires, that we imposed our will upon others, that these Gentiles, yeah, they became Christians, but they had to do it our way instead of God's way. And there's a pride and an arrogance in that. And again, it's still around in the religious world today, of people who claim others as their converts because they told them a certain way to be saved that's different from what the Bible says. And they can take credit for that themselves. Rather than, if you simply show people what the Lord says, then he gets all the credit, right? But it's the whole motive behind denominationalism. Whether people who are practicing it today think that way or not, initially when every other church started, it started because men wanted it their way instead of God's way. And it's still that way today. But secondly, he says in that verse, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. A second reason that they wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised was so that the Jews wouldn't persecute them. Because there was this idea, as we've seen, among the Judaizers and these Jewish people who had become Christians, especially of the Pharisees, who had their power and their political power and their influence over others, there was this desire on their part to keep those traditions of the old law, one of which was that for a Gentile to become a proselyte, he had to be circumcised. So if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, he still has to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, right? It's elevating Judaism above everything else, right? You can come to God, you can come to Christ, and you can be a Christian, but you have to go through us. You have to become one of us first. And that was never God's plan. He never commanded a Gentile to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. Anybody can be a Christian. And you don't have to go through Judaism to get there. You just have to obey God's will. And that's in no way to disparage the law of Moses or what the nation of Israel brought, you know, to the world through God's plan. But God never did that to elevate them above other people and to think that they were better than others, and that to get to salvation, you had to go through them. It was never God's intention. And by the way, it's still that same way today with those who practice Judaism. And if you just listen to them talk, that's their attitude, that there's the rest of the world, and then there are the Jews, and then there's God. And you can get to God, but you have to come through us. And they still have that attitude of domineering and trying to control how the world works. And you know, it's sad. You know, one of the most corrupt things that ever happened in, you know, the Christian world was the that Bible that was published, you know, that had all the notes in it about premillennialism and whatever, and that the nation of Israel is still God's chosen people, and they have to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple so Jesus is going to come back, right? But he's going to come back through Judaism. And it's all about that whole Zionist movement is based upon not only doctrinal error, Bible error, but a very twisted kind of political motivation to elevate one people above others. And, you know, Jimmy Carter passed away, and everybody's thinking about him. He was one who really brought that thinking into political things in our country. And there's still that influence of Israel, of Zionism, you know, in our world today. But it's not biblical at all. And there was a terribly corrupt thing that brought that to be. God never intended salvation to be through the Jews, in the sense of you had to be one of them to become a Christian. But if you stand up and say that, what Paul is saying here is, then the Jews are going to attack you, and they're going to persecute you. And if you'll notice, in our world today still, whenever anybody says anything that they don't like, there's this accusation of anti-Semitism, right? And you're a racist, a Jewish racist or whatever. When it has nothing to do with that, it has to do with truth, the truth of Scripture, right? But that's the persecution that comes. And it was happening, obviously, in Paul's day, that if you stood against the Pharisees and you stood against, you know, the children of Israel, then you were going to be persecuted. So these who came from a Jewish background and became Christians now start to realize they're going to keep persecuting us if we don't compromise. And keep that in mind when you think about the book of Hebrews and why so many Christians were being tempted to go back to Judaism, because this pressure on them was constant, never ending, that you have abandoned God and you've abandoned his law and you've abandoned his people. And that was pressuring Christians to leave Christ. And Paul, who was one of them and who understood that better than anyone else, is the one who's saying, you know, you're going to be persecuted, but that's just how it is. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus in verse 17. He said, I know what I'm talking about. They've beaten me. They've tried to kill me for preaching this truth. But if you're going to stand for the truth, you have to be willing to bear the persecution. So one of the motives for compromising and saying, well, yes, Gentiles can become Christians, but they have to be circumcised first, was to keep the Jews from persecuting them. And again, there are still many today who will compromise to avoid persecution. But we can't do that as Christians. So then he says in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Now notice clearly and carefully what Paul says there. The ones who are telling the Gentiles that they have to be circumcised in order to keep the law, Paul says they don't even keep the law themselves. God's law about circumcision was not for the New Testament. It was part of the Old. And he says in verse 15 that in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision, neither one avails anything. It doesn't matter in any way. It has nothing to do with salvation. But those who were commanding circumcision, claiming that they were doing it to keep the law, they didn't even keep the law themselves. And that's the whole picture, you know, that's painted for us in the New Testament, that they would, you know, talk about obeying God's law and being faithful to it, and then they openly rebelled against it. And the greatest example, of course, is that when Jesus came and performed miracles that proved that he was from God, they said he's from the devil. Not because God's word didn't show that Jesus was the Messiah, not because the miracles didn't confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, but because Jesus being the Messiah didn't fit their traditions, their opinions, their doctrines, their interpretation of the law of Moses. And because of that, they rejected all of the evidence and the Son of God himself in order to hold to their traditions. And so it should be no surprise that they're going to reject the gospel in order to keep on holding to their traditions. Sadly, even some who had obeyed the gospel to become Christians are brought back into this way of thinking. And if you think that that's hard to believe or, you know, reaching too far, just remember in chapter 2 that Paul had to confront Peter to the face because he was starting to do this same thing himself. Compromising by joining himself with the Jews and separating himself from the Gentiles. That's how strong this pressure was. And so Paul says, you know, they're not even faithfully keeping the law themselves. They're following their traditions, which was a false interpretation of the law. And again, if you want to bring it into modern day, those who practice Judaism today are still following that false interpretation. They have their books that are commentaries on the Old Testament and then commentaries on the commentaries on the Old Testament, and they follow those instead of what the Old Testament actually says. And there are so many examples of that, but that's the principle. They're not actually following the law of God. If they were, it would have brought them to Jesus. But they weren't keeping the law, yet they wanted to say, you have to be circumcised to keep the law. Well, we're not under that law anymore, and they didn't keep it themselves. Instead, he says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So they didn't keep the law. They wanted to have it both ways, you know, to be favorable to the Jews and to the Christians. And by doing that, they ended up perverting both the old law and the gospel. Because you can't do that. You can't please people. You have to please God. But their desire was to glory in the flesh of those who had been circumcised, which again is a play on words, but it also has to do with doing things after man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom. So they could take glory in the fact that we convinced these Gentiles to be circumcised, to be one of us in order to be Christians. So they would take the credit and the glory for themselves. But Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't trying to glory in the flesh to say that, you know, this many people are the ones that I have converted by preaching this doctrine that I made up. Instead, he told people what the Lord said, and all the glory of their salvation went to the Lord. You think about in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talked about how he didn't even remember how many he had baptized in Corinth. And how different is that from preachers today, you know, who keep a record, and we have all these lists and numbers of how many people we baptized. And there's not anything wrong with, you know, having a record of who's obeyed the gospel. But that wasn't Paul's motive. His motive was to bring glory to the Lord. Their motive was to glory in the flesh and to look at me and what I have done. Paul only wanted people to see what Jesus had done. And so his attitude, you know, is in stark contrast to the attitude of the Judaizers. His only source of glorying was in the cross of Christ. So those who compromised the truth, they didn't want to preach a crucified Messiah because that offended the Jews. That angered the Jews. That was not their view of who the Messiah was supposed to be. So when you say that Jesus is the Messiah and, you know, his crucifixion was a part of God's plan, that's completely opposite to what they wanted, a victorious military leader, you know, who's going to overthrow all of their enemies. So if you don't preach Christ crucified, you won't make the Jews angry. Paul's saying that's why they did what they did, because they didn't want to anger the Jews. They didn't want to teach the fact that the gospel is superior to the law of Moses and had superseded the law of Moses and taken the law of Moses out of the way, because that angered the Jews, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership. So again, they're compromising the truth in order to glory in the flesh, to get people to do things their way instead of God's way. But Paul taught the truth of God, no matter who it angered, no matter the persecution that came from it, because that's the only way to salvation. So by the cross, Paul says that I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified unto me. So Paul, of course, had been crucified to the world by obeying the gospel. He died to sin, been buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, which we all do to become Christians. And he says that's how you overcome the world, which, by the way, is an important lesson there. If you're struggling with the world, with worldliness and with the flesh and those things, this is the answer. The answer is the cross. Whatever worldly thing is drawing us, you know, away from Jesus, if we remember the cross, that's what's going to draw us back, because that's what crucifies the world to us. How can I continue to love sin when I look at the cross and see what it did to my Savior? And if I'll keep my focus on the cross, then I'll keep my heart out of the world. And that's the key. So again, he says, in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It matters if your heart has been circumcised, if your sins have been removed by the blood of Christ, which makes you a new creation. 1 Corinthians 7:19 tells us that being a new creation means obeying the commands of Christ. When we obey, that's when we're made new. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul said, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And so being a new creature means having a faith that works by the motive of love. Of course, Mark 16:15-16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Being a new creation requires hearing and obeying the gospel. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, it means being in Christ. Now he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. There are two very important things to notice there. Number one is that the gospel of grace does not eliminate rules. People try to tell us that God's word is not a rule book. Well, Paul says that it is. You have to walk according to this rule. God gives us rules, and that doesn't eliminate grace. It makes grace available to us when we submit to God's will. But secondly, he says there, those who follow God's rules, who obey his commandments, peace on them and mercy, and then he calls them the Israel of God. Paul says in this verse that the church is the Israel of God. Christians are the Israel of God. Not national Israel, not blood descendants of Abraham, but those who are new creations in Christ. We are the Israel of God today. And so you don't have to go through national Israel to get to Jesus. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You just have to be a part of God's spiritual family by obeying his gospel. So he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. So Paul says, leave me alone, right? From this point forward, you've read the truth about it. You know what God says about it. So accept it, obey it, and let's move on and be Christians. He says, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So Paul has proven his apostleship. He's proven his faithfulness. He's willing to suffer for the truth and for the cause of Christ. And he's shown clearly his devotion. So he says, this is the truth. Accept it, or, you know, reject it if you want to. But, you know, anybody who could endure what Paul had been through was worthy of trust and worthy of imitation. And that's, you know, how he's summing up everything that he said here. So then he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so the final prayer is that grace, of course, will be with them spiritually, obviously physically, but he's talking about on the spiritual side. So if you notice, there's in verse 16, there's peace and there's mercy. And now in verse 18, there's grace. And that all is tied to rule, law. God's law is what enables us to have grace and mercy and peace if we'll do what he says. And if they would, then they could have those same blessings by simply being obedient to the gospel. So that's the book of Galatians, and the message of it is just that. Do God's will, God's way, and you'll receive God's blessings. Don't try to compromise it with man's opinions or with our own ideas, but simply take God at his word and do what he says, and all these blessings will be ours. So I hope we've enjoyed the study of the book of Galatians. We started Ephesians on Wednesday night, and we're going to continue with that. And we'll start a new study in here on Sunday morning. We're going to talk about Beatitudes for some lessons here on Sunday mornings. But Lord willing, we'll start that next Sunday. So we'll stop here for now.